The words of our text are found in that chapter, 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 6. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty to God, to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. The Apostle Paul addresses two letters to the Church of Corinth. The first letter, containing many rebukes with respect to many sins that arose within that congregation. The second letter, which follows upon it, commends them to a certain degree for corrections that had been made. And yet the apostle continues of necessity to admonish them and to guide them and encourage them in the truths of God's word. 2 Corinthians begins with the apostle addressing them in the plural. He speaks of we when he speaks then not only of himself, but those who are with him. They together agree with that word written by the Apostle Paul, that it is the word of God and necessary for the Church of Jesus Christ. We. But rather interestingly, in this chapter we read this morning, in the very first verse, the Apostle changes that to the singular. Now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness of our Lord Jesus Christ. I, says Paul. When he addresses them personally, he deals with them about matters that doubtlessly deeply concerned the apostle. It was their attitude. Some of them had a wrong attitude, a sinful attitude toward the apostle. They considered him weak, unable to carry out those tasks given to him. You notice in the very first verse, I myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, to him who in presence am base among you, but being absent and bold toward you. Well, that was their complaint. Some of them complained such. He's powerful in his writing. He can speak effectively and rebuke powerfully, but when he's in our midst, he shows himself a rather weak and helpless man. We can't abide by what he has to say. And so the apostle addresses them and rebukes their attitude toward him and reminds them that they should see the preaching of the word also through the apostle Paul in a proper light. He preaches the word. Paul says he does not come according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, oh yes, says Paul, I have the flesh. I walk according to the flesh in some senses. I live here on this earth and will stay here until Christ delivers me. Though I am in the flesh, he says, I do not war with the instruments that are carnal or fleshly. And that's the point that they had to learn. The Apostle Paul could have been weak in his speech. He could have been weak and frail in his presentations. But he came with the Word of God, the Word of the cross. Those are weapons, weapons not of the flesh, but of the Spirit. That also remind us, too, of our own position in the midst of this earth. The apostle reminded Corinth of the castles, the walls that they face, the strongholds, he calls them in our text. They have to face that. So do we. There are strongholds of various sorts, strongholds that appear impregnable. Our weapons seem to be useless over against them. and we might conclude our case is hopeless. The apostle reminds Corinth, as he reminds us again this morning, that though there are strongholds, real, terrible strongholds which we confront, nevertheless, confronting them properly, the child of God is assured of victory. Are we intimidated by the things we have to face about us? Are we fearful of what the world can possibly do to us? As some have done, had done to them in other lands, other nations? Do we express concern about our own sinful nature, the old man of sin against which we struggle every day? And do we perhaps tell ourselves, it's no use. My sins are too great. I can't overcome them. The temptations of the world are too many. I can't resist them. So the Word of God comes to us this morning and reminds us there are strongholds, make no mistake about it. But there's a pulling down of strongholds in a proper and spiritual manner. And so this morning I call your attention to that, the pulling down of strongholds. Note first of all what these strongholds are. Secondly, consider the great challenge to remove them or break them down. And finally, the fact or the act of breaking down strongholds. The word strongholds is a rather interesting word in our text. Interesting because it's not perhaps a word we commonly use today. And when we speak of warfare today, we don't think of the kind of strongholds that existed in the days of the apostle. Strongholds perhaps could be characterized as cities with walls, huge walls that defended the city against any approaching enemy. Walls so thick that as in the city of Jericho in the days of Joshua, houses could be built on top of them. How could Israel defeat an enemy in walled cities? Some 40 years earlier, when the spies went into the land of Canaan and investigated the strength of that land, 10 came back and said, it's no use. We can't fight against that city. There are walled cities. There are giants in the land. And though they admitted that the land was good and fruitful, they said, we can never conquer it. And the majority in Israel decided to agree with them. In the days of Joshua, God led Israel finally into that land of Canaan. And those walls, great and mighty though they were, fell, as you know well. Not by the power of man, but by the power of God. There are castles in that day, as there are still existent in European lands today. Castles built with huge walls. And oftentimes within these castles or protective enclosures, there's a moat around them and inside them a keep, a central place of defense concerning which we would say it's impossible that any enemy could confront that people and overcome them. And if one were to suggest, but they have bows and arrows, don't they? Can't they fight against an enemy in a walled city with bows and arrows? Well, any of you who have studied history at all and studied the manner in which cities were destroyed know that merely bows and arrows will accomplish little or nothing against such defense. These are strongholds of which the apostle speaks. Those strongholds, of course, in our text, are pictures of strongholds in a spiritual sense. You notice how the apostle Paul mentions that these strongholds are imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God. He says, you know what those walled cities represented? And the hopelessness, it would seem, of fighting against such. So it is spiritually. There are those walled, protective enclosures called imaginations. Imaginations against the knowledge of God. Man's imaginations contrive for himself other gods. In the days of Israel, repeatedly, Israelites said, we can't be satisfied with Jehovah God. The gods of the heathen about us are more powerful. They can accomplish more. They can give us more. We must serve them. And in some instances, even offering to them our own children. Gods of the imagination, in which man says, our God is no different than your God. Our God is more powerful perhaps than your God, or at least his equal. In his imagination, he erects for himself philosophies contrary to Scripture, contrary to truth, philosophies that elevate man and boast in his strength. His imaginations include theology of man's devising. It includes twisting and distorting Scripture in order to harmonize with man's own thoughts and ideas. Imaginations in which man tries theologically to bring together the false views of the world together with the teachings of Holy Scripture and synthesize these two imaginations. And they confront us day after day and increasingly so. Man's imaginations, his theories, his ideas that seem so overwhelming that we cannot, we might think, overcome and be steadfast against them. Those imaginations also are mentioned here in connection with exalting or elevating of things, pulling down strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself, raises itself up above the knowledge of God. The imaginations are such, but in essence, it's exactly that man in his imaginations exalts himself above the Word of God. He does so when he says we don't need the morality of Scripture. We don't need the morality of the Ten Commandments. We can decide for ourselves what's right and wrong, moral and immoral. We'll have a democracy. We'll vote on this matter. And the majority, of course, carries the day. It exalts itself above the knowledge of God. Man refuses to accept the teachings of Scripture. He refuses to accept the teachings of the preaching of the Word, preaching presented purely in harmony with the Word of God. Man says, we'll devise for ourselves a knowledge that surpasses the knowledge of Scripture, of God. That's the state of the world today. Man exalts himself above the knowledge of God. You see that repeatedly and in various circumstances today. Evolution. What is that? That all things as they presently exist have evolved from a lower forms of life and eventually have evolved really from nothing into something. From a big bang into the present universe with all of the life that we see manifested here on this earth. Evolution. It's a stronghold. It carries great weight in society. Go to a national park and the explanations of a Grand Canyon. or the explanations of vast caves underground, Carlsbad Caverns. Go to any park and read about some of the plants that are there and how long a time it took to evolve those plants to their present form. Go to any zoo and read about how these animals progress from a lower to a higher form of life. Read about man in the textbooks of this world, and you find that he's simply a product of change over billions of years. What about the Word of God? Well, that's not science. That's not science, you see. Doesn't the Word of God speak of creation in six literal days? Well, we can't take every Word of God in Scripture literally. We can say that it's a myth that was adapted to present the idea that God created. That's all. So the whole idea of evolution confronts children of God, especially as they go to school, college, perhaps, universities. They confront these great strongholds. And many are tempted to say that's too much for us to confront. We can't debate that. We can't overthrow that. We simply have to go along. The theories of education today are based on what is sometimes called humanism. It's only and always man. Nothing of God must be introduced. Nothing of Scripture may be introduced. It must present only those things that pertain to man and man's relationship to man. It must present instruction to guide children and young people to advance themselves intellectually and materially here on this earth for their sake or for the sake of mankind, but not to the glory of God. And the temptation is for children of God, well, how can we overcome those philosophies of education? And don't they have something there? And perhaps we can adapt ourselves to some of these philosophies while ignoring clear teachings of Holy Scripture. There are the strongholds of this life. And maybe specifically that stronghold of entertainment. I don't have to remind you today what the big entertainment of this Sabbath day is. Not church attendance. But sports. See the outcome of the great football game in Detroit. Churches have said in themselves, among themselves, we can't really fight that. We have to join in with it. So churches, one I understand within our own community, have a drawing. All those who brought guests to the church during a certain period of time can put in their number or name in the pot, and a drawing was held. These people are receiving or have received this very morning two tickets for the great game. And after the church service, they can head toward Detroit and join in the festivities there. Others, churches say, why not have one of our services or the only service today featuring big screen television on which the people of the neighborhood, too, will come to see the game itself. And we can relate, perhaps, some of that game to the game of life. The opposition that one faces and the fight that we have to confront in the midst of this earth will make it a spiritual encounter. Talk about strongholds. Increasingly, we have a world not only with strongholds, but churches willing to compromise with those strongholds and join in with them so that they can have, as it were, the best of two worlds, this world and that which is spiritual, and join them together. It's materialism. the stronghold of materialism. It has a strong grip on children of God too, I think. Me too. Materialism. We have to work hard. We have to gain more. We have to obtain the things of this earth in order to be equal with or better than our neighbor. The child of God considers all of these things and should this morning. These strongholds, how are you facing them or I today? Are we simply ignoring them? Are we saying they're not a threat to us? Are we saying that we can simply go our own way in this world and not be affected in any way, manner, or form by it? But these strongholds involve also our old nature. These strongholds aren't only out there somewhere. Strongholds that you can escape perhaps by going to church on Sunday. Escape them at least for this day. Those strongholds are part of that old nature that we have. A nature of Adam. I hardly need, I suspect, remind you of some of the terribleness of these strongholds within us. It's a matter of pride. Pride. It was, I believe, the first sin of Satan and of Adam and Eve. They shall be as God. It's that pride that we confront day after day, whether we always recognize it or not. I am better than others. I am stronger than others. I am wiser than others. And we seek to elevate ourselves above others, and in a certain sense, then, above God, the knowledge of God. We have within ourselves sinful habits. We excuse habits that are sinful. Sometimes we tell ourselves it's something we can not overcome in this life. We can tell ourselves that those who study science remind us that much of this is genetic. There's a genetic proof and reason for stealing, a genetic reason for lying, a genetic reason for alcoholism, and all of the other evils and dangers that we face, habits that seem too powerful for us to overcome. How can we fight these when we have the kind of nature that we have, and we can even excuse ourselves and say, well, that's the result of being born totally depraved of Adam. We have sins within our households. We do. Sins where husbands and wives don't always live together properly, fellowship in a godly manner. Sins that involve relationships, bad relationships between parents and children. The child of God deals with those things too. And they seem to be such strongholds that we despair. How can we resolve our conflicts? How can we fight against these evils within our nature that lead us to sin in this particular way? There are the strongholds of the abuse of our time, our abilities, our talents, so that we receive many things of the hand of the Lord, but don't use them always and often, many times, as we ought. How do we confront those strongholds, fight against them properly? So the child of God has strongholds that he faces. And the question is, how do you face them? The wicked have powerful arguments, at least in their estimation. So powerful that they refute even the testimony of God's Word in their estimation. Human reasoning presents those kinds of arguments that seem many times to Christians who perhaps are not as learned in the realms of science and philosophy as the world about us. They seem to be arguments that are impregnable. We can't fight against them. We can't argue against them. How can we pull down that terrible error of evolution? I say the churches increasingly are willing to compromise and say, yes, there's evolution, but it's theistic evolution. But how can we face those sorts of things? How can we fight against them? Our arguments seem futile, in vain. In the days of the apostles, it would be almost like attacking a walled city with bows and arrows. It's futile, useless. Today, we have different sorts of weapons, weapons of the flesh. You have tanks, you have airplanes, you have bombs, missiles, all of these things. And the child of God cannot take the guns, the tanks, and say, with these we will confront the strongholds of the wicked. Doesn't work. And if a child of God is more intellectual than many, he may convince himself that with his own intellect, with his own reasoning, with his own discoveries, he can confront not only the strongholds of the wicked, but overcome these. The attempt of some to disprove evolution with the idea of intelligent design seems to be a very convincing argument, and yet ultimately a human argument. It's a reasoning of the mind, and it's not a matter first of faith. And that's where its failure is. It's obvious, I think, to every child of God that the complexity of God's creation proves, in a sense, that this didn't happen by chance or accident, by evolution. And yet the fact is that to prove that, or to use this as proof against the unbelieving, results in failure. The evolutionist says, but you don't understand science. And you're trying to intrude that which is biblical and scriptural when you speak of intelligent design. The child of God begins to wonder, how can I fight? How can I oppose these strongholds? And you see, that was part of the difficulty that the Apostle Paul faced too in Corinth. There were those, I said, who looked at the Apostle Paul as a man who could write powerfully but could speak poorly. Verse 10, the apostle says that. I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters, for his letters say they are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. So the apostle says, yes, I know what you're saying. You're saying that my writings, though powerful, are not equivalent to my actual physical presence in your midst. I'm weak, unable to express myself, perhaps, properly, unable to accomplish the tasks to which we are called, to break down strongholds. Our text, the apostle emphasizes the same thing. For though we walk in the flesh, he's conceding their point, you see. Paul's a weak man, a mere man. He's a great apostle. We've recognized and confessed him to be so, according to the testimony of Holy Scripture. And yet he's a man, a mere man. I, too, am one who walk in the flesh. Does he have infirmities? He doesn't deny it. You recall how the Apostle Paul reminds the church too, how he had repeatedly prayed God to take away the thorn in his flesh. But God spoke to him and said, "My grace is sufficient for thee. The thorn remains." He walked according to the flesh. Perhaps he wasn't a powerful speaker, and Paul seems to admit it. Perhaps he could not, through the force of words, sway men. Some speakers can do that with a powerful and deep voice, with the use of many words, with a play upon people's emotions. They can move audiences to tears, or they can move them to laughter. They can get them to rise up and shout. They can get people to create havoc, riots in the earth. Paul says, "I'm but a creature. I have a flesh. I walk in the flesh." But the point that he makes is this: I do not fight with weapons of the flesh. I do not use carnal weapons. Carnal is another word for flesh. He walks in the flesh, but he doesn't use fleshly weapons. He fights in this flesh, but he doesn't round up an army of men with bows and arrows in order to fight the opposition. He walks in the flesh, but he does not use fleshly weapons to oppose evil people and corrupt ideas and wicked philosophies. He doesn't use that sort of thing. The apostle admits, "My speech may be contemptible, my presence may be weak, but I have the weapons that are essential to deal with strongholds." We have to remember that too. The apostle reminded us in this chapter too that if we're ready to boast in ourselves, if we want to talk about ourselves and commend ourselves, we're fools. Verse 12 and following. "We will not boast in things without our measure," he says. Some did. Some do. It's an evil against which the child of God must struggle daily, and the church too. We cannot fight with weapons that are earthly and temporal. It's one of the dangers of what many in churches do today when they picket. If we get enough people picketing with enough signs and often enough, we will convince the authorities to change their sinful positions and adopt those which are scriptural. We have to express our opposition to the evil deeds and evil decisions of government, indeed, but not with fleshly weapons. The child of God must recognize that science is a powerful thing in the eyes of man. And with our human logic, we're not going to change that. Theologies arising within the well-known seminaries of our day and age, with their liberal theologies, their denials of Trinity, their denials of the Incarnation, their denials of the union of the human and divine natures in one divine person, their denials of the death and resurrection of Christ and the atoning power of the cross, their denials of the ascension, all of these things come from the mouths oftentimes of extremely learned men who can quote many authors from many ages and quote even philosophers of the Greeks and Romans to prove their points. And if we're going to confront that through our intellect, through our fighting with carnal, fleshly weapons, we would fail. The same is true with the education of our children. If we're going to change the public school systems in our land so that they begin once more to post the Ten Commandments on their walls, and once more begin to teach Bible history, if we think that we're going to change them to do that, we'd be fools. Are we going to see to it that they don't remove in the Pledge of Allegiance the words "under God"? Are we going to persuade a Supreme Court that they're going to change their position about what public schools may or may not instruct? And our intellect, our cleverness, our fighting is going to accomplish that? The Apostle says that's exalting ourselves, our power, our strength, against the world who certainly resists all of that. The child of God recognizes, therefore, his helplessness, the hopelessness of his situation when he confronts those things of the world about him and those things that he finds within his own old man, his old nature. The answer of the apostle, by many, would be considered simplistic. He would fight them not with carnal, fleshly weapons, but weapons that are mighty through God, through the pulling down of strongholds. Mighty through God. What are those? I say, some would respond they're simplistic, but they're the weapons of Ephesians chapter 6. The weapons of the Word of God. And the Word of God, according to Romans 10, verses 14 and 15, preached, the preached Word of God, presented properly in the congregations of Jesus Christ. That represents a weapon against which the world cannot fight. Will you convince them? No. Will you persuade them to change their position? No. But the fact is that their strongholds do not and will not affect the child of God when we have that Word of God properly in our hearts and minds and lives. The Word of God testifies against evolution. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. By faith. Are you going to convince the world then? No. But the child of God is convinced within his own heart by that faith that all of the arguments of the world, however powerful they may seem to be, fall in the light of the testimony of Holy Scripture. For that reason that the child of God is so insistent on the study of God's Word. He's so insistent upon the emphasis that the Word of God is infallible, inerrant, throughout, without error. If he compromises those truths, he cannot confront strongholds. But with that Word of God, abiding in his heart and in his life, with that Word of God, he recognizes and acknowledges the errors of the wicked and the temptations of his own flesh. The Word of God defeats strongholds. And the clear and well-known instance of that is Christ's own temptation. When the devil came with three powerful temptations to Christ, temptations that were meant to convince Christ that without suffering and death he could attain to his kingdom. Christ each time comes with Scripture, Old Testament Scripture. And the devil cannot overcome those arguments. Christ didn't argue from a human point of view. He argued from the point of view of faith. Faith takes the Word, confronts the wicked, confronts opposition, the lie, and with that kind of faith, strongholds are destroyed. But there's more. The Apostle Paul, in this epistle, But the Word of God throughout emphasizes the need of prayer. Prayer is that powerful weapon given by God to His church, whereby we can have access to His throne and ask of Him those things He has promised us. And we can believe that He hears us and provides. The Apostle Paul himself, in the 13th chapter of 2 Corinthians, verse 7, speaks of his own prayers for the church of Corinth and his prayer that God will defeat all of those who oppose his church there. Prayer accomplishes mighty things, not because it's our work, not because it's our philosophy, but it's God's gift to his people in Christ that we have the opportunity, the privilege, and the desire to pray to God those things that are proper and right, and have the assurance that God answers such prayer. They're powerful and effective to tear down strongholds. And these same things for the child of God continue in effect for him all of his days. Verse 6, and having in readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. The apostle tells us there, our obedience, in a sense, is fulfilled. When we fight with that Word of God, when we fight with a weapon of prayer, we can say, we have done as God commands. But we can't let down our guard. We are to be in readiness to revenge all disobedience. And that's primarily within ourselves. You who love to garden understand well that you can chop out the weeds one day, but you can't put aside that hoe and say, now it's taken care of for the rest of the season. The weeds sprout again. And if they're not properly chopped out, they begin to spread and overwhelm the garden. The Word of God reminds us of that too. We don't tell ourselves, well, we've come to church today, we've heard the Word of God preached today, now we can go home and do our own thing. Well, the child of God must be on the defensive always against those elements of disobedience that we find within ourselves. The Apostle Paul says too, it involves more than outward, merely outward obedience. Verse 5. We have to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That's the kind of warfare the child of God faces. With the Word and with prayer, comes before God and asks God not only to prevent me from walking in a way of sin, but from thinking the ways of sin. Christ Himself emphasized that obedience to the law is not merely outward obedience, but from the heart and in the mind. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Christ said, is not simply an outward disobedience to which the Word refers, but it must be of the mind and heart. He who looketh at a woman to commit adultery with her in his heart violates the command. And so we sin. We sin against all of the commands of God, because if we don't carry out the act for whatever reason, the thought, nevertheless, so oftentimes enters the mind. The Word of God says we bring into captivity every thought to obedience of Christ. We have the Word, and it's with the Word that we are constantly reminded, think the right thing. Think that which is in harmony with Scripture. Think that. And do that to the glory and honor of God's name. Our position increasingly in this world will become difficult. In some nations, Christians have been put to death for their faith or imprisoned for their faith. We haven't reached yet that point. But increasingly, it becomes evident that what is in harmony with God's Word is displeasing to mankind generally. And the time comes when the wicked will say, "You have no right to say those things," against abortion, against homosexuality, against stealing of some sorts. You have no right to oppose that. And if you do, you go in prison or you get put to death. We face that sort of thing. Strongholds. But you have what even the devil himself cannot fight against: the Word and prayer. And with it, the child of God can continue in the midst of a world of sin in a walk of godliness and holiness. May we ever do so. Amen. Lord our God, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We are reminded again of our own helplessness, our own inability to defend ourselves, our own unwillingness to heed always Thy Word in every respect. We pray that through Thy Word, also this morning, we may be reminded of our high calling, that we may be reminded that we are walking even now in this flesh, but that we recognize that the weapons of warfare today are not carnal, not fleshly, but our weapons spiritual and heavenly. Grant that we may use properly, wisely Thy Word and come to Thee often and frequently then in prayer. Dismiss us now with Thy blessing, for Jesus' sake. Amen.